Those are anti-worldliness hymns. Maybe you didn't think of them that way when we were singing them. But truly, God is the treasure of our souls, the source of lasting joy. And that is the one alone that we seek for satisfaction. Which what we're going to talk about here today is we look to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. We're going to be talking about pursuing love for the Father, pursuing love for God. So we've been working to apply this text. Last week, we focused, really, if you will, more on the negative side. That is, how will the world try to attract your affection? How might the world go about wooing you? It's good to recognize that. To, if you will, have our defenses ready. Not be ignorant of Satan's devices. But that's never sufficient, is it? You have to have an offensive strategy as well. And I want to just spend some time a little bit before we move on from this text to draw out just at least some of what the Scripture says about how we pursue the love of God in place of the love of the world. How can you flee the world's allure and pursue the love of God? Let's just read the text to begin. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We have to pursue the love of God. Pursuing with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength after our God. Now, how do we do that? Sometimes you start to enter into a sermon like this one, and perhaps there's a little bit of a feeling of discouragement right from the get-go. How do I do this? I've got a job to keep. I've got a household to run. I've got kids to train. Life is crazy busy. And so what does it look like really here to pursue the love of God? I can't spend all day praying and reading my Bible and, you know, I'm not a monk. So what do I do? I would just like to suggest this as we enter into this today, that you would pursue the love of God the same way you pursue your marriage relationship, or the same way you pursue a deep friendship. It's not something that is apart from life, but something that takes all of life up into it and orients it in a certain direction. In fact, I'd like to summarize it this way. You keep covenant with God by giving your life as a living sacrifice of love. That's what pursuing love for the Father looks like. You keep covenant with God by giving your life as a living sacrifice of love. Now, am I too far-fetched in describing pursuing love like a marriage relationship? I don't think so, because that's exactly the picture the Scripture gives us of what it means to be in covenant with God. Throughout the Old Testament, as God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, He pictured Himself as her husband, and she was to pursue that relationship of fidelity and loyal love with Him. Come to the New Testament. We find that God designed marriage precisely to show us what it looks like to love Him. And that's why God says in James chapter 4, verse 4, adulteresses, He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And by the way, he says, adulteress says, even including men here, because he's picturing us as the bride of Christ. We're his people. We are to show to him that kind of love. And thus we cannot have this friendship with the world. You can't have both. Therefore, he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You are to keep covenant with God as with your husband. You give your loyal love to him and to him alone. Now, how do you do that? Notice what we're asking here as we're thinking about 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. We're asking, how do you order disordered desires? How do you destroy deceitful desires with the truth so that your affections are set on things above? How do you overcome the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions? That's what we're asking, because that's exactly what's at the heart of this worldliness that John is warning us against. Now, in our sermon today, I do want to get down to really just a few very practical exhortations about this. And I thought, as I tried to summarize all the Bible has to say about pursuing this love for God, that we can say that you keep your covenant with God by giving your life as a living sacrifice of love. That's how the Apostle Paul summarized it in Romans. After laying out the revelation of God's righteousness in the gospel, he tells us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's exactly what we're after here. Now, Paul says there, a living sacrifice. And that really picks up with what I left off with last week, which is the starting point for pursuing the love of God. And that is this: dying with Christ. Dying with Christ, a living sacrifice. Pursuing love for the Father starts with dying. The Apostle Paul said, as we looked at in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, that the world is crucified to me. I don't boast in anything except the cross of Christ, by which the world is crucified to me, and I to the world. This is the way it starts. I am crucified with Christ. In fact, that's the way the entire Christian life works. Death, then resurrection. Death, then resurrection. And that's exactly what worldliness hates. Worldliness wants to hang on to life and say, what I have is what I need. And what Jesus comes along and says is, no, what you have is not what you need. In fact, you will die. But if you die with me, I will raise you again to a new kind of life that is really the fulfillment of everything your life was meant to be. Death, then resurrection. The entire Christian life is cross-shaped in that way. In fact, let me just turn back to Romans chapter 6 and see how the Scripture describes it there. As Paul has laid out his gospel of grace, wonderful in its truth, he teaches us something that's close to the very heart of it, and which guards us against saying that somehow we can live in sin because we're saved by grace. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not, he says. By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Okay, that's the truth. This is just impossible. Now, in order to flesh that out, he asks another question. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. New life comes to us. How does this start? By dying with Christ. We're united with Christ in his death, Romans chapter 6 teaches us. And therefore, we are united with him in his resurrection. That's what baptism is all about, as the Apostle Paul mentions here. Our old man was crucified with him so that, he says in verse 6, the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free, has literally been justified from sin. He's been set free from sin. He's dead to that now. He can't go on living in it. You see, that's the way the Christian life works. You die with Christ. This is not just a hope so or a think so. It's not just a figment of your imagination. It's not just a power of positive thinking. This is what is really true when the Spirit does His work of uniting you to Christ by faith. You die with Christ. You're dead. The old you, no longer there. A new you comes into existence here in Jesus Christ. And now you live that. And that reality of dying with Christ and rising again with Him to new life then works itself out every single day in your life as you walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, as we see in Romans chapter 8. Let me just read a few verses from that text. You, however, verse 9, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Just pause right there. Who are the ones who are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit? The ones in whom the Spirit of God dwells. In other words, all of Christ's people. Okay, this isn't some super saint, like there's normal Christians, and then there's normal Christians who walk according to the flesh. And there's special Christians who don't walk according to the flesh, they walk according to the Spirit. No, if you have the Spirit of God, this is what's true. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Okay, we're talking about the difference between Christians and believers and unbelievers, those who are in Christ and those who are out of Him. But, verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's all about death and resurrection here, isn't it? So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That will be it for you. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's this wonderful truth of who we are in Christ now, what we have in the Spirit now. If you don't walk by the Spirit, if you walk in the flesh, well, you'll reap the end of that. You'll die. You'll be separated from God forever. But if you walk in the Spirit, and what happens when you walk in the Spirit? You put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what happens. It's death and resurrection. This is the life we live in Christ. That's why I say pursuing love for the Father starts with daily dying. Dying. Whatever the world offers you apart from Christ is only so much sewage to you. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Whatever I had, everything I had achieved apart from Christ was dung. It was rubbish. It was worthless to me. That's precisely this attitude of dying with Christ and raising with Him then to walk in newness of life. Whatever your hopes and your dreams are, whatever the world offers you, die to that. I am no longer invested. My identity, my satisfaction, my hopes and my dreams are no longer invested in that. They're invested in Jesus Christ. And whatever comes with Him, I want. Whatever doesn't come with Him, I don't want that. That's worthless to me. So I die to that. Dying with Christ, that's the first part of pursuing love for the Father. But then we go on from there to, if I can put it this way, delighting to do God's will. And I'm picking up here just a hint from our text. In verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2 says, the world is passing away along with its desires, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Okay, he does the will of God. He delights to do God's will, obeying God's commands. You keep covenant with God, giving yourself as a living sacrifice of love by keeping God's commands. And of course, John has already brought this out. If we back up in chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. You treasure God's commands. That's this covenant relationship we're talking about here. And I think that's what John has in mind when he says, whoever keeps God's commands, whoever does the will of God. Okay, it's not just a matter of, okay, I've got my checklist that I need to make sure to keep, and then I'm good. It is, I delight to do your will, my God, just like Jesus said when he came to this earth. I want that relationship with you, and this is the path that I will find you in. If I want to walk with you, God says, here's how I am going, here's how I am, here's where I'm going to walk. My commands are going to show you that path. You keep them in order to be in that relationship with me. And so you treasure God's instructions. You meditate on them. You seek out ways to put them into practice. Pursuing the love of God means I will obey whatever God tells me. I will obey whatever God tells me. Have you made that commitment in your heart? Are you working that out in your life? It sounds so simple, but it's so easy for us to gloss over what God says. Say, if you're reading the scriptures or you're hearing it preached, and God says something and, okay, that's good. Go on my way. No, no, no. I want to make sure I'm doing what God says. I want to keep His words. I will obey what God says. Even if you don't know what that looks like yet. Say, God, I want to obey you. I don't know how. Start trying. It's a little bit like learning to ride a bike. You get on and you start trying to ride and you fall over and you crash. But it's only by keeping on learning that you get the balance you need to be able to carry out what you want to do. Now, those who are pursuing the love of God delight to do God's will. They feast upon God's instructions every day, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sometimes today I fear there is an appalling ignorance of the Scriptures amongst Christians, amongst those who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And I would just submit to you, it's not possible to love the Father as you ought without devouring His Word. You simply can't do it. You can't abstract yourself from His instructions, His commandments, and still say, I love Him. I'm pursuing that love. I want to know Him. I want to be in a relationship with Him. It just simply does not work that way. It's a little bit like saying, I want to be married to somebody, and then I go live in California while you go live in Florida. Go figure that out. What? What's the point? If you're leading your separate lives, but so many people want to do exactly that with God. Oh yeah, I want to be in a relationship with God. Okay, now you go live, you do your thing, God, I'll do mine, and we're all good. It doesn't work that way. We can't be ignorant of what He said and still be those who do the will of God. Not rocket science. But so often this is what we see happening. We see professing believers filling their hearts and minds with, say, pop culture. And then you wonder why your affections are trained toward this world. What did you expect to happen? That's what you're delighting in. That's what you're meditating on. I've seen people meditate on movies. Have you seen people meditate on movies? They do it all the time. They reenact it. They talk about it. They say, did you see what happened here? They'll go to friends and they'll discuss it amongst themselves. That's just the biblical process of meditation. That's what that is. I've seen people meditate on songs, popular songs. Ever watch them in their car? As they're driving down the road? What are they doing? They are indwelling that song. They are making it theirs. They are giving their heart to it, and they're meditating on it. They're saying, this is me, and this is what I love, and this is what I live for. They're meditating on it. Now, we always do that in various ways, but the key thing here is, are you meditating on God's truth? Are you inhabiting and dwelling that? Are you making it yours? Are you identifying with it and wrapping your whole identity up in that. Of course, you see in extreme form this, I guess this just comes to mind because I saw a little video of this last week. And this was a concert, I think, back in the 50s, maybe 60s. And you have all these teenage girls in the front as this pop performer is performing. And they're all screaming and crying and just swooning and fainting and having to be carried out of the the performance. And all. You know, it's comical on one sense, on one hand, especially when you're outside just watching them doing that. Like, ah, that's really funny. They're acting really strange, you know that? But on the other hand, it's really not funny at all. Because what have they done? They've given their heart and their mind to this fantasy. They're somehow trying to live out this, you know, if only I could touch him, if only I could, you know, he might look at me while he's singing and all life is bliss now. And does it ever satisfy? Now that's an extreme form, obviously. Which still goes on all the time. But this is that's exactly the opposite of what God is saying. He's saying, do not love this world. The one who does the will of God abides forever. And what I'm challenging you is, in a sense, the opposite of what they do. They're meditating on, they're giving their lives to what that represents. Maybe it's that pop star, that movie star, that sports star, that anything. And what are we doing as believers? We're delighting to do God's will. We are giving our lives to that. That's why God says that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, take into account these things. Philippians 4:8. What are you doing? You're making that your life. That's part of delighting to do God's will. That's keeping covenant with God by giving your life as a living sacrifice. And that presses in then, as you keep God's commandments and delight to do them, it presses out into how you live all of life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 puts it this way. Look carefully how you walk. Look carefully how you walk. Or, to back up to verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 5, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And by the way, that shoots down one very popular theory of what it means to obey God, and that is, whatever God explicitly says, that's what I have to worry about. If God didn't say anything about it, then it doesn't matter. If that were really true, then why would He say things like, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord? You have to work on it. Guess what? If you're going to develop your senses to discern good and evil, and be able to skillfully ride that bike they were talking about earlier, you're going to have to practice. You're going to have to work on it. You're going to have to practice how this works in life so that I can do it well. That's why the Apostle Paul prayed things, not only for himself, but for the believers in Philippians chapter 1, that their love would abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. And so, through that, through their love abounding more and more in all knowledge and discernment, they would be blameless for the day of Christ. They would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's delighting to do God's will. That's enjoying it. Figuring out new ways of expressing this and living in it. Just like we all do with what we love. And of course, God's commands do culminate then in love. Jesus summed it up when He said that all the commandments hang on this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10, that love is the fulfilling of the law. That's exactly what the law is aimed at. That love relationship with God and therefore then with others. You keep your covenant with God by giving your life as a living sacrifice of love. Now, with that said, we could go on forever talking about the commands of God. Trying to get practical here about how we delight in doing God's will. Doing the will of God and thus abiding forever. But I want to pick out just a few particular practices you can do in obedience to God to pursue love. To do things that will train your affections so that you love the Father and not the world. First of all, I take this from Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Practice giving thanks. Practice giving thanks in everything. Colossians 3, 15 through 17 says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Express thanks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness or grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." You see, as Colossians chapter 3, talking about not setting your affections on things on the earth, but setting them on things that are above, brings this to a point in terms of how we're doing this, it starts bringing out a lot about thanksgiving. Giving thanks. Because what does that do? By its very nature, thanksgiving orients everything to God. Right? It's a gift from Him, and therefore I receive it with gratitude. And it is for Him, and therefore I give thanks and praise to Him. So what you're trying to do, if you want to train your affections to not love this world, but to pursue the love of God, then cultivate gratitude in place of grumbling. Cultivate gratitude in place of complaining. Cultivate gratitude in place of anxiety. The Apostle Paul said this in Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Do you realize that anxiety is a deep form of worldliness? It really is. You know, again, we think about worldliness as, say, fornication or something like that. Well, that's worldliness. But anxiety is worldliness. What does it say when you're anxious about tomorrow? It says, "My heart is anchored to the things of this world. And I'm worried about what will happen to the things of this world. Maybe I won't get enough of them. I don't know. And so I'm fearful. My well-being is at stake here." Your well-being, if it's tied to the things of this world and it's showing itself in anxiety, that's worldliness. Instead, cultivate gratitude. Give thanks. Take that, if you're feeling anxious, give it to God, as Philippians 4 says, by prayer and supplication, and do it with thanksgiving. Say, "Lord, you know that I need this. You know I need my daily bread. You know what help I need. And rather than being fearful about it, I give it to you, and I do so with gratitude, knowing that you will provide all that I need." That's the opposite, the antidote of worldliness. And I was thinking, just in actually thinking about this text, it reminded me of a retired pastor that I know. Now, he and his wife, in their 80s, started off their married life together as missionaries in Central Africa, later had to leave the country because of wars in the region, and then served faithfully here as an assistant pastor for years and years here in the United States. But what impresses me about him, as I think about him, is that he's the kind of person when you meet, everything, he's just always joyful. There's always a reason to give thanks for something when you talk to him. You've probably been around people who are the opposite of, like, people who do grumble, the people who complain. If there's something wrong, they'll find it, and they'll point it out, and they'll bring it up, and they'll dwell on it. But not this brother. Simply joyful. Almost with an infectious kind of joy. And you can't, I can't even picture him in my mind without thinking of a big smile on his face. Because, and it's not a Pollyanna-ish head in the clouds sort of thing. This is a man who's lived real life, been through a lot of trials, health and otherwise, and yet life is good as far as he's concerned. Why? Because of God. There's so much to give thanks for. There's so much to rejoice in. So, you keep your covenant with God. Just make that a practice. You keep your covenant with God by giving your life as a sacrifice of love. So, give thanks always. Just give thanks always and in everything. That's pursuing the love of God. Let me move to something that's very closely related to that. Contentment. Being content with such things as you have. You know, I think there's a deep connection between contentment and being satisfied in God. In fact, maybe we can even define contentment in that way. Being satisfied in God. Why do I make that connection? Because that's what the Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Why can you be content? Because God is there. And if you have Him, you have everything you need. Contentment. In fact, if we could turn it around and look at it this way, do you realize that when you are discontent, you are in effect saying or flirting with this idea that my lover, the world, provides for me better than my husband, God? Ever think about it that way? That there's a kind of spiritual adultery starting to go on in our imaginations when we say, I can't be content with what God has provided. He's not enough. I need someone else. Something else to make me emotionally fulfilled, to make me happy in life. God's not good enough. When you're discontent, you're flirting with the world. And that's why the Bible calls covetousness idolatry. Okay? These are not accidental things. This is the reality. If you're covetous, you're worshiping and serving a false god. You're looking elsewhere for your fulfillment and satisfaction. The Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatever situation I am, whatever state I am, to be content. You keep covenant with God by giving your life as a sacrifice of love, so be content. Practice that. You want to pursue the love for God and not get sucked into the love of the world? Be content. The world has no purchase on the soul of a person who's content. What's it gonna put its hooks into if you're perfectly content in God? It has nothing. So be content. Another exhortation along these lines, in order to pursue the love of God, I would challenge you with this. Not only practice giving thanks and being content, but invest in eternity. That is, intentionally take the stuff of your life and invest it in what matters for eternity. Jesus said this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's just the way it works. Okay, you want to know where your heart's going to go? It's going to follow your treasure. It's going to follow what you invest in. So, invest in eternity. In fact, I noticed this interesting connection in this regard with this investing in eternity, this fixing our hopes and our desires and our dreams in that, and living holy lives. 1 Peter makes this connection for us in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, where it says, therefore, girding up the loins of your mind and being sober-minded, fix your hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, where is my hope fixed? Where are my dreams and my desires anchored? In the grace that will be brought to me at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the very next verse says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, your desires. But as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We sometimes preach that. You shall be holy. Be holy. But what leads up to that? Where your desires are placed. Don't be conformed to the way the world desires things. You fix your hope on what's coming for you in Jesus Christ. That's where your hopes are and dreams are anchored. When you do that, you won't be worldly. Pardon me. When the things that matter most to you are the things that really are eternal, the permanent things, the things that cannot be shaken and cannot be taken away, when those are the things that matter most to you, then, once again, the world has nowhere to put its hooks in you. Tease that out a little bit more, and let me suggest this. Invest in people who are eternal. People are eternal. Use things secondarily as a means to glorify God and to serve people. Pardon me. The things, the stuff of life, it's good, but it's to be used for a purpose. Use it to invest in people. You ask yourself things like, should I buy a house? And the answer to that is, yes, if you buy it to invest in others for Christ's sake. Should I buy a car? Yes, if you invest it in others for Christ's sake. Anything. But how often are those kinds of decisions controlled in our lives by, well, should I buy a car? Yes, because I need a job. And I have to get to the job. Okay. But if that's all you think, you're thinking just like the world thinks. That's called worldliness. You have no higher objective than what the world has, and that's all going to pass away. And if that's especially where your desires become anchored, well, I need this because I need a job, and you know I need a job. Come on now, that's obvious, right? But we can't get beyond that. That's exactly how, as the Bible describes, the Gentiles think, the unbelievers. Anything you buy, ask yourself, is this for the glory of God and the good of others? Be generous with your time and your money. I love the contrast, by the way, that Ephesians 4:28 makes when it's telling us how to put away that old way of living and to put on a Christ-like way of living now. When it says that the thief should no longer steal, but what should he do instead? He should labor with his hands so that he will not have to steal anymore. That's not what it says, is it? So that he will have to give to anybody. The opposite of stealing is giving. Right? That's the objective here. Yes, we should provide for ourselves. Yes, we should labor with our hands, 1 Thessalonians 4. But the objective is to be able to minister, to serve, to use the stuff of this life for things that are truly eternal. If you think about investing in people who are eternal, think about it this way. Even make your friendships in life, for Christ's sake. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. I don't think of people according to the flesh. That's not what controls my relationship with them. I see everything in light of Christ. And by the way, you see how these practices we're talking about, how they hit at the very things that we're tempted in to become worldly? Our stuff, our relationships in this life. I mean, those are the kind of things that the world, the desires of the world, can revolve around. We're taking all those things and we're aiming them squarely toward God. So make your friendships for Christ's sake. In fact, do this. Build disciple-making relationships. Build disciple-making relationships. That's investing yourself for eternity. Just a word of encouragement to your parents. But that's what God has given you to do. When God gives a husband and a wife children, what is He doing? He's giving to them an eternal being to invest in for eternity. And yes, it's sometimes wearying. And yes, it does drain the life out of you sometimes, it feels like. But what is that life being invested in? If you're doing it for the glory of God and the good of others, you're investing in eternity by doing that. It is a good work. And yes, sometimes the world might hold up before you the glamour of not having that responsibility. Wouldn't life be great if I was free of that? Wouldn't life be great if I could go sit on my back deck and sip my iced tea and watch the sunrise or watch the sun go down or just, you know, take it easy in life? That sure would be a lot more fulfilling, the world says. At least that's the way it's pictured. But when you see things from God's perspective, you invest in what is eternal. It's not just parents, of course. It's all of us in all of our relationships. Your neighbors. Why would you want to get to know your neighbors? Wouldn't life be more fulfilling if I can keep myself to myself? I can come home from work. I can hit the garage door opener. I can drive into the garage. I can shut the door behind me. I don't have to deal with the outside world anymore, right? I can go into my den. I can put my feet up. I can eat my supper. I can watch television or whatever I feel like doing, read a good book, and I don't have to deal with anybody. And then I get up in the morning, I go to work, repeat the process. I only deal with other people to the extent that I have to. That's a worldly attitude, isn't it? What about the people God has put in your life? Are you investing in them? Are you seeing them as eternal? That through my relationship with them, I can serve the Lord, glorify Him, and I can also invest in that soul. Build disciple-making relationships with people. As, of course, unbelieving people around you, they need you to invest in them, to show Christ to them. Your fellow believers, they need you to invest in them. As we said in our seminar this morning, what means does God use to build up the body to Christ's likeness? It's when we speak the truth in love to one another. When that's going on, the ministry is being done. The objective is being attained. Invest yourself in people. That's a good way to pursue the love of God. It's a painful process. Sometimes we wish we could not have to love other people, because sometimes that hurts. But that's how you learn to love God, is by investing yourself in other people. So, you want to pursue the wonderful, life-giving relationship of love with God. You want to be faithful to your covenant with Him. What do? You present yourselves as living sacrifices. You die to everything, but knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord. And then, you delight to do His will. You seek God's pleasure. You seek His smile on your life. It's truly this: His well done should mean more than anything to you. If He says, "Good job, I'm fulfilled." That's what the psalmist could say: "Your steadfast love is better than life." That's what I want. The Bible pictures for us at the final judgment the king saying to those on his right, "Come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Everything you could have possibly hoped or dreamed for is going to come true then. That's when it's going to come true. That's the song the world sings to you too. It wants you to look for your fulfillment here. That the dreams that you dream will come true if you only take what the devil offers you. But no, it's those who are invited into the kingdom of God who really have their dreams fulfilled. That's why John says, "The one who does the will of God abides forever." That's the pursuit of the love of God.